Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this chilly night and the chance to be together in a place that is warm, where there is good food and good fellowship. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together this evening, that you would use Lewis's words and the words of scripture that we will study to help us grow in our understanding of the things of your kingdom, and that we would be conformed more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, delighted to have y'all here with us tonight. One of the things that you will find is that we have been going a chapter a week for a while. All I want to just say is don't get used to that. We are going to slow down again, but the good news is we've got plenty of time. So we've got plenty of time before May when we need to be finished. We probably won't last that long on this book, but we might. So we shall see. I think tonight the music that I picked, I will be shocked if anyone knows what this is. It is somewhat obscure, but it is wonderful. So I'm excited to share it with you. So I'm going to play it, and maybe on the off chance you might maybe know what it is, feel free to shout out. Thing out to you and the link, but it is a song that is called A Prayer for Humility, and it is a beautiful setting of some really wonderful words, and it is something that was sung primarily just within the Baptist youth choir world for a long time, and then it sort of got discovered and has come out beyond that. So I commend that to you when we get the link sent out for you to listen to. So let's say our scripture verse together. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And tonight we're going to see a little bit about the bondage part of that, which is such a part of this story. So just a couple of words about how to approach this class for people who are new, either in person or out there in podcast land. We are delighted to have you if you are new. There are three ways to approach this class. You can be what we call on the beach, which means you are not involved. You're not reading, you're not paying attention. You may be watching Netflix or the Australian Open or whatever floats your boat, and just sort of know that this is going on in the background. If that's your level of involvement, that is fine. We're still delighted to have you. Or you can snorkel, go deep on the parts that you find interesting, or you can scuba dive, which means going into all of the things that I send out, reading the handouts, listening to the music, reading the words, all of that, which I would say is a source of great joy, especially if you are a bit of a nerd like I am. But not everyone wants to do that, which is totally fine. But what I would encourage you to do is please sign up for the class email list. Either on the table over here if you're here in person, or if you're in podcast land, Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and that will get you to our website. You can send me a message, and we will add you. But the email will have all of the handouts. There's a terrific handout tonight that's a little bit dense, but really good on the topic of pride. And pride is a major theme in the Chronicles of Narnia, really in all of them, but particularly we're gonna see some of the outworkings of that today. And Lewis did some of the most profound theological reflection of anyone on the sin of pride, and this this little article is a good introduction to that. So as we move into this, I just wanna frame what we're doing again with Alistair McGrath, the great Oxford professor and public intellectual, about why Narnia matters for adults, because it's so easy to think, oh, these are just children's stories. But they matter deeply, far beyond their children's story. Lewis wrote these to appeal to adults as well. McGrath says this, "The evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose." Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. And these things that McGrath is talking about are also put forth in a really beautiful way in Tolkien's essay on fairy stories. And in that essay, he talks about why fantasy stories, fairy stories, not like Tinkerbell, but this sort of richly imagined fiction that's set in an alternative world, that these are so important for us, particularly when we are beaten down by our culture and the cares of life. And he says, one of the things about that is that what it helps us to do is to recover a right view of reality. And Tolkien talks about these types of stories as being like shaken awake. Imagine you are deeply asleep and you slept through your alarm and your mother or your roommate or somebody comes in and shakes you awake and you are like in this other world while you're dreaming. And then all of a sudden you wake up and realize, oh, I'm in my room, I'm in my house, and you are grounded back in reality. And Tolkien says these stories can do that for us, that we need to be regrounded in a spiritually based reality that is not what our culture puts out there as the real world. So another just reminder, as we look at this story, that these are written right as World War II is ending. And so the world has just been through this cataclysmic shift, and England has just been through the Blitz. There are bombed out buildings everywhere. Rationing is still going on. And so that's kind of the backdrop of these stories. One of the things that Tolkien and Lewis both believed deeply was that imagination was incredibly important, and that it wasn't just a nice to have, but that it was part and parcel of what it means to be human and to be made in the image of God. One of the things that he says is the shaping of our lives, desires, and imagination. Thus happens primarily through the imagination, not through intellect, through story, not through proposition. And as we were talking about in Theology on Tuesdays last night, this grand story in the Bible with this narrative in four parts of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation, every story proceeds from that, and the ones that are closest to following that model are the ones that speak to our hearts and our souls. And every single one of the Narnia stories, every part of The Lord of the Rings, is based in the same idea of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And all the evil characters in the Narnia stories, the White Witch and all the other evil characters, one of the things you will notice as we read through here is that they're all encouraging the same thing, which you might call an evil enchantment, which is a disciplined forgetting. saying that Aslan and Aslan's story and the deep magic are all fantasy, they don't deserve to be remembered, and they're not true, and therefore they shouldn't be talked about, and they should be stamped out. There are many parallels of that with what goes on in our culture. But Lewis wants to show us through story, through the eyes and experiences and emotions of a child, the truth, beauty, and goodness of creation, the horror of the fall, the immense love shown in redemption, and the hope and joy and glory of the new creation, even though it's not realized yet, but where we know Aslan is on the move and this new creation is beginning to break out. So that's kind of the backdrop. So last week, we talked about chapter 8, what happened after dinner. And this is, remember, we're in the beaver's house, and the four children have met the beavers, and they come in and they have this wonderful dinner that is described in glorious detail. And then we see about the true evil of the White Witch. We learn about what is actually going to happen to the fawn Tumnus. And the question comes up, who is Aslan? Remember, we're in chapter 8. What's the title of this book? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We haven't met the lion yet. We're in chapter 8. He's keeping us in suspense on purpose. So this is the first time that we learn that Aslan is a lion in chapter 8. We also learn about the White Witch. We learn about prophecy and the witch's strategy. We see Edmund disappear, and then we see this horrible idea of betrayal sink in. At first, the other children can't believe that their brother would actually betray them, and they start making all these excuses on his behalf, and then they realize that, in fact, he has done the most terrible thing that could happen, and they are aghast as a result of that. And then they're faced with, what do we do in the face of this betrayal? So the themes we talked about were the reality of evil, Aslan's identity and authority, the White Witch's duplicity and narcissism, the role of ancient prophecy, the horror of betrayal, and then most importantly, courage, responsibility, and initiative. Part of what makes these stories so important is that not only do you see real evil depicted, but you also see heroism and beauty and initiative and compassion. People don't just throw up their hands in the face of evil. They do something. And that is something from which we could learn. So we did a little bit of a dive last time into this idea of courage. And there's this great line from Peter after he has realized the full horror of what Edmund has done in betraying them. And Peter says, all the same, we still have to go and look for him. He is our brother, after all, even if he is rather a little beast and he's only a kid. And he realizes that they've got to go and do something. So you see Peter showing courage. And we talked about the Screwtape letters, that wonderful correspondence that is between a senior devil and a younger devil trying to tempt a new believer away from the Christian faith. And part of what happens in that is this whole idea of stopping people from having courage, because courage is a very frightening thing. The letter talks about, as we read last week, about virtue, and that virtue is something that the demons don't like at all, because they can't create virtues in hell. They've been trying to counterfeit virtue, and they can't do it. And so it makes them nervous when people start acting virtuous. But what really makes them upset is in the very last paragraph of this letter. And the tempter says this: "This indeed is probably one of the enemy's motives for creating a dangerous world, a world in which moral issues really come to the point. He sees, as well as you do, that courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point." Let me say that again. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality, a chastity or honesty or mercy which yields to danger will be chaste or honest or merciful only on conditions. Pilate was merciful until it became risky. And so what he's saying here is that without courage, without having learned courage, without having been taught courage, without having courage modeled, we're dead in the water. Because every virtue, no matter how much you know about it, if you don't have the courage to practice it when it counts, it's all for nothing. This is why children need to read books like this, and adults as well. So, chapter 9, in the witch's house. What a lovely place to be, right? So this chapter starts off giving us an inside view of Edmund's mind. And let's just say it's not a pretty place to be. So Edmund is sitting there, and remember, they've had this glorious dinner of these fish and chips, and it's hot and delicious, and there's butter, which was rationed, butter, all the butter you could want on all the bread you could eat, which is, for children in this time period, unimaginable. But Edmund is disdaining the beaver's dinner, and he's very upset because when he hears the beavers start talking about Aslan, and the other children are having these wonderful sensations about it, feels like springtime in their heart, all Edmund feels is this slow dread building. And he gets more and more irritated at his siblings because he thinks they're giving him the cold shoulder. And so he gets very upset and he decides he is going to sneak out. So Edmund then starts having some wonderful rationalizations about the character of the witch and what she would likely do to his siblings, which he finds to be very satisfying. And then Edmund goes out, and remember, it was snowing when they came into the beaver's house, and the weather has only gotten worse. If you think it's cold out here, that's nothing to what was going on in this story. And Edmund has sneaked out, and in true Edmund fashion, he gets outside and walks for about 10 minutes before he realizes, oh, I left my coat inside. But he's too embarrassed to go back inside, so he just carries on walking through the snow and the ice in his shorts and shirt, and it gets colder and more dangerous and dark, and wolves are howling, and the only thing that sustains him when he's about to give up is he starts having fantasies about what he's going to do when he becomes king of Narnia. And he's complaining in his head about how bad this path is that he's on. So he goes off in this whole delusionary thing about creating a new highway system in Narnia. And he starts thinking about, oh, how great that will be and how he will look so smart and Peter will look so stupid. And then meanwhile, he goes off on how much he hates Peter, his brother, and he gets all worked up about that. And that gives him energy to keep going. So he gets to the witch's house, and all of a sudden, he has the first, what you might call, check in his spirit, because he looks at the house, and he finds her house frightening. And the more he looks at it, the more frightening he thinks that it is. And he notices that the whole house and this courtyard in front of it, it's like a castle, and the courtyard is all full of all of these statues that look like live action figures that have been caught and some sort of suspended animation. So he's very scared. He finally decides he's got to go in because he can't get Turkish delight unless he goes into the house. And he comes into the gate, and all of a sudden, he is absolutely terrified because he sees this lion right in front of him, this giant lion. And the lion is looking at this dwarf, and Edmund thinks, oh, thank goodness he hasn't seen me. And he's terrified, and the lion doesn't move and doesn't move. And ultimately, Edmund realizes that the lion is a statue. And so then he starts feeling stupid because he didn't realize that it was a statue. And some of his fear evaporates, and he's like, oh, I'm being stupid. All these statues everywhere. It's nothing to be afraid of. And he sees the giant steps going up to the giant door, and there's the statue of a very ferocious wolf lying on the top step. And he's just like, ah, it's no big deal. It's all these statues. I'm just going to hop over there, and the witch will be so happy to see me. So as he begins to step over the wolf, all of a sudden, wah! the wolf jumps up and his jaws fly open and he starts screaming at Edmund, and Edmund is terrified out of his wits. And so he gets over that and goes inside, and instead of being welcomed, the witch starts screaming at him, and there's a screaming tirade for a little while, and then she calls for her sledge, and suddenly the chapter ends. So there are a number of themes in this chapter. The first is the danger of narcissism and paranoia and a victim mentality. The second is the danger of rationalization and cognitive dissonance, the importance of a realistic appraisal of your circumstances, the poison of hatred and bitterness, the connections between sin and evil and death, and the danger of misplaced trust and faulty assessment of character. And hopefully we will get through all of that. So, first, Edmund's disdain for the beaver's dinner and the talk of Aslan. Edmund had eaten his share of the dinner, but he hadn't really enjoyed it because he was thinking all the time about Turkish delight. And there's nothing that spoils the taste of good, ordinary food half so much as the memory of bad, magic food. And he had heard the conversation and hadn't enjoyed it much either, because he kept on thinking that the others were taking no notice of him and trying to give him the cold shoulder. They weren't, but he imagined it. And then he had listened until Mr. Beaver told them about Aslan, until he heard the whole arrangement for meeting Aslan at the stone table. It was then that he began very quietly to edge himself under the curtain which hung over the door. For the mention of Aslan gave him a mysterious and horrible feeling, just as it gave the others a mysterious and lovely feeling. So then we get to Edmund's rationalizations about the character of the witch and what she would likely do. You mustn't think that even now Edmund was quite so bad that he actually wanted his brother and sisters to be turned to stone. Well, I guess that's good. He doesn't want them to be turned to stone. He did want Turkish delight and to be a prince, and later a king, and he wanted to pay Peter out for calling him a beast. As for what the witch would do with the others, he didn't want her to be particularly nice to them, certainly not to put them on the same level as himself, but he managed to believe, or to pretend he believed, that she wouldn't do anything very bad to them, because, he said to himself, all those people who say nasty things about her are her enemies, and probably half of it isn't true. She was jolly nice to me, anyway, much nicer than they are. I expect she is the rightful queen, really. Anyway, she'll be better than that awful Aslan. At least that was the excuse he made in his own mind for what he was doing. It wasn't a very good excuse, however, for deep down inside him, he really knew that the White Witch was bad and cruel. We'll come back to that. Edmund's dangerous and miserable journey. It was growing darker every minute, and what with that and the snowflakes swirling all around him, he could hardly see 3 feet ahead. And then, too, there was no road. He kept slipping into deep drifts of snow and skidding on frozen puddles and tripping over fallen tree trunks and sliding down steep banks and barking his shins against rocks till he was wet and cold and bruised all over. The silence and the loneliness were dreadful. In fact, I really think he might have given up the whole plan and gone back and owned up and made friends with the others if he hadn't happened to say to himself, "When I'm king of Narnia, the first thing I shall do will be to make some decent roads." And of course, that set him off thinking about being a king and all the other things he would do. And this cheered him up a great deal. He had just settled in his mind what sort of palace he would have and how many cars and all about his private cinema and where the principal railways would run and what laws he would make against beavers and dams, and was putting finishing touches to some schemes for keeping Peter in his place when the weather changed. He got wet through, for he had to stoop under branches and great loads of snow came sliding off on his back. And every time this happened, he thought more and more how he hated Peter, just as if all this had been Peter's fault. then his fear of the witch's house. The house was really a small castle. It seemed to be all towers, little towers with long pointed spires on them, sharp as needles. They looked like huge dunces' caps or sorcerers' caps. And they shone in the moonlight, and their long shadows looked strange on the snow. Edmund began to be afraid of the house, but it was too late to think of turning back now. Edmund crept up to the arch and looked inside the courtyard, and there he saw a sight that nearly made his heart stop beating. Just inside the gate, with the moonlight shining on it, stood an enormous lion, crouched as if it was ready to spring. But still, the lion never moved, nor did the dwarf. And now at last, Edmund remembered what the others had said about the white witch turning people into stone. Perhaps this was only a stone lion. And as soon as he had thought of that, he noticed the lion's back and the top of its head were covered with snow. Of course, it must be only a statue. No living animal would let itself get covered with snow. Then very slowly and with his heart beating as if it would burst, Edmund ventured to go up to the lion. He had been frightened of a mere statue. The relief which Edmund felt was so great that in spite of the cold, he suddenly got warm all over, right down to his toes. And at the same time, there came into his head what seemed a perfectly lovely idea. Probably, he thought, this is the great lion Aslan that they were all talking about. She's caught him already and turned him into stone. So that's the end of all their fine ideas about him. Pooh, who's afraid of Aslan? And he stood there gloating over the stone lion. And presently he did something very silly and childish. He took a stump of lead pencil out of his pocket and scribbled a mustache on the lion's upper lip and then a pair of spectacles on its eyes. Then he said, "Yah, silly old Aslan, how do you like being a stone? You thought yourself mighty fine, didn't you?" You can tell Edmund's heart is brimming with the milk of human kindness. Then we get his encounter with Mogrim. Across the threshold lay a great wolf. "It's all right, it's all right," he kept saying to himself. "It's only a stone wolf. It can't hurt me." And he raised his leg to step over it. Instantly, the huge creature rose, with all the hair bristling on its back, opened a great red mouth, and said in a growling voice, "Who's there? Who's there? Stand still, stranger, and tell me who you are." "If you please, sir," said Edmund, trembling so he could hardly speak, "my name is Edmund, and I'm the son of Adam Her Majesty met in the wood the other day." Presently, the gray wolf Mogrim, the chief of the witch's secret police, came bounding back and said, "Come in, come in. Fortunate favorite of the queen, or else not so fortunate." And Edmund went in, taking great care not to tread on the wolf's paws. The only light came from a single lamp, and close beside this sat the white witch. "I'm come, your majesty," said Edmund, rushing eagerly forward. "How dare you come alone," said the witch in a terrible voice. "Did I not tell you to bring the others with you?" "Please, your majesty," said Edmund, "I've done the best I can. I brought them quite close. They're in the little house on top of the dam just over the river with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver." A slow, cruel smile came over the witch's face. "Is this all your news?" she asked. "No, your majesty," said Edmund, and proceeded to tell her all he had heard before leaving the beaver's house. "What? Aslan," cried the queen. "Aslan, is this true? If I find you've lied to me..." "Please, I'm only repeating what they said," stammered Edmund. But the queen, who was no longer attending to him, clapped her hands. Instantly, the same dwarf whom Edmund had seen with her before appeared. "Make ready our sledge," ordered the witch, "and use the harness without bells." And the chapter stops right there. But I want you to just think for a minute. Remember back to the previous chapter when we walk into the beaver's house. And you walk in, and it's warm, and there's a fire, and there's food being made, and there's warm hospitality, and tea being poured, and the smell of bread baking, and all of that, and the joy of the beavers in seeing them. Contrast that with what it's like to walk into the witch's house, where it's terrifying and lonely and cold, and the only light is from one little lamp that's next to the witch, and all around you is filled with stone statues that are cold, that have no life in them. One of those is more appealing than the other. And what you see here is this contrast between what Edmund expected and what he gets. Because remember, in his last encounter with the White Witch, she's enfolded him in her fur. She's told him what a wonderful boy he is, and that out of all of the boys, he's the one she has picked to be the prince and then the king of Narnia, and that it would be her deepest pleasure to give him rooms full of Turkish delight if he would only come back to her. And then she talks about how she'll miss him while he's gone. And so he's thinking he's going to walk in and she's going to be overjoyed to see him, and that they're going to have servants bringing him chalices full of wondrous drinks, and he's going to be getting boxes and boxes with pounds of Turkish delight in them, where he can gorge himself to his heart's content. And the witch is going to be talking to him about how wonderful he is and how much better he is than that stupid brother and sister. And he doesn't get any of that. What he gets is he's screamed at and clearly really in danger because he hasn't done what she asked. So Edmund has got some real problems going on internally here. And Lewis doesn't tell us about those, but what he does do is he gives us an insider view into what's happening in Edmund's mind and heart, and how poisoned he is with this bitterness and hatred that's causing him not even to see reality clearly. So there are a lot of themes in here, and a number of these themes are really relevant to our culture. We've talked in here before a lot about how we live in an era that has the highest incidence of diagnosed narcissism in the history of the world since they've started measuring this. And there's a huge body of research about the empathy deficit of so many people, particularly people under the age of 30. There's an empathy deficit where it is almost impossible for them to put themselves in someone else's shoes. So this is all very relevant. So the danger of narcissism and paranoia and victim mentality. So Edmund has eaten the dinner. He didn't enjoy it because he's thinking about the Turkish delight. He didn't enjoy the conversation because he's so worried about Aslan. And he's also worried because he thinks that the others are not paying any attention to him and that they're deliberately being mean to him and giving him the cold shoulder. And in an unusual move, Lewis actually tells us that they were not actually doing that, that all of it was in his imagination. There was nothing that they were doing that was being hurtful to him, but he had imagined it all, and he was letting it feed and spiral within himself. So some scripture about this. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. And then talking about Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So there's a great message in here for us about how narcissism and paranoia and this whole idea that I'm the victim can be so dangerous, because what those thoughts do is they begin to corrupt your thinking. And that sort of spiraling makes it impossible for you to be able to actually understand what's going on. And as that verse says, we cease to act wisely or to do good because we have been consumed by our own emotions. Then we have this great example of rationalization. One of the things that Scripture warns us about over and over again is do not be wise in your own eyes. But I would suggest to you that all of us think that we are pretty wise. We're kind of like, most of y'all are too young to know what this is, but back in the day with Garrison Keillor and Lake Wobegon, they would always talk about that in Lake Wobegon, all the children are better than average. Now, of course, that's statistically not possible. But we like to think about that. We may not be perfect, but we're certainly better than average. And we know what we're doing and all of that. And so we do tend to become wise in our own eyes. And even as Christians, we can rationalize things. We can come up with ways to justify behavior that we know is wrong. And Lewis is saying that is very dangerous. And what we see here with Edmund is he knows deep in his heart that the witch is evil. He knows that she's evil. And even if he hadn't known it, after he's heard about she turned all of these creatures to stone and that he goes to her house and literally sees the evidence of it, he still is rationalizing and saying she's not really that bad, even though he knows it's wrong. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever done something that you knew was wrong, but you'd had a good rationalization about why you should go ahead and do it. But this is the sort of real life circumstance that Lewis is speaking to. So some scripture about this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's a great book that recently came out that is called, and I love the cover, because the cover in big, beautiful script says, follow your heart. And then right in front of the first word, there is a caret. You have the proofreader's mark when you're going to insert a word. And then, so there's the caret. And then don't in big red letters. Don't follow your heart. And it is a whole manifesto, really, about this whole idea of expressive individualism that is all over our culture that basically says whatever you feel like doing, if it's authentic for you, you should do it. But the problem with that is that our hearts are deceitful. Then, of course, going way back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis 3, the first thing that Satan does in speaking to Eve, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Which, of course, is not what God said. But the sowing of doubt about Scripture and whether Scripture is true or whether it means what it says, that is very often the first step, that slippery slope of rationalization. And then this great verse, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Otherwise, you are deceiving yourselves. And then again from James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Scripture has a lot to say about being double-minded and how dangerous that is, and that we are tossed to and fro, like being caught out in a white squall when you're in a boat outside the jetties. And that is a miserable place to be. And that what we need to do is to understand what truth is and to align ourselves with it. Then there's this whole part about realistic appraisal of circumstances. Notice when Edmund is in his low point, he goes off on this crazy fantasy about what's going to happen when he becomes king of Narnia. Now, there's no evidence whatsoever that he is actually going to be the king of Narnia. All we have is this one encounter with the witch, who he knows is a really evil person. But nonetheless, he lets his fantasies sort of spin out of control to building his palace and figuring out what kind of cars he's going to have and his private cinema and all of that kind of stuff. That is not a realistic appraisal of circumstances. This is like, and I'm sure none of you have ever done this, none of you knows anyone who has ever done this, who might have just graduated from college and then complained that they have to work before they are given the CEO suite and a $500,000 salary. You know, we have these really unrealistic ideas that we think because we have such merit that all of a sudden all the rules are gonna shift and we're gonna get all this amazing, wonderful stuff. Now that might happen, but that is not a realistic appraisal of circumstances. And scripture calls on us to think soberly and think with right judgment. So some scriptures about this. This is from Revelation. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That pretty much says it all. And then Jesus, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And then James again, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then from Ecclesiastes, much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. And then from Romans 12, that great chapter that's like the whole gospel in one chapter. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Then the poison of hatred and bitterness. Again, scripture is full of admonitions about hatred and bitterness. And one of the things that absolutely sets the Christian faith apart from every other is Jesus's command right there in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, his most important teaching, his command where he says, you have heard that you are to hate your enemies. And Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then all through scripture, you will find all of these verses about how hatred poisons you and makes it impossible for you to follow God. And then there's a lot in there about the root of bitterness as well. We are told there's such a priority, again, right back in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if you are going to give your gift at the altar, which is one of the most sacred things you could do in Judaism, and you remember that your brother has something against you, that something you have done has irritated your brother, you are to abandon worship, you are to abandon your gift, and you are to go and be reconciled to your brother. Now, this is radical stuff. And even those of us that say we are committed to scripture and committed believers, it is very easy for us to just write off certain people or write off certain groups of people and just say, I won't have anything to do with them. Those people are so nasty. I remember what she did to me 15 years ago. I'm never going to speak to her again. How dare she do that? And let me tell all my friends about how bad she is. You know, that, unfortunately, is very often the way that we operate. But part of what makes Christianity radical is that we are called by the scriptures to act the opposite of that, to pray for those who persecute us, to love our enemies, as Paul says in Romans 12, to overcome evil with good. So Edmund is not quite in that place. He is delighting in thinking of schemes to keep Peter in his place. And then he is also delighting in just hating Peter in his heart and blaming Peter for the weather. That's kind of a stretch. So just a little bit of the scripture about this. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Hatred and bitterness will blind you to reality. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. But I say to you, here that command is, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And then from Hebrews, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. Now, one of the things that you see in this story that we just talked about a little bit, and the difference between the beaver's house and the witch's house, we've been told that the witch is evil. We've been told that the witch turns people into stone, which is death. We are told that the witch has put this evil enchantment over all of Narnia. And part of what Lewis is doing is he's showing us there is a linkage between sin and evil and death, between and among, with each of those and among all three of them, that these things go together. So some scripture about that. The wages of sin is death. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And we're going to talk more about this later, but part of what Lewis is doing is laying a groundwork here where there's a subtext about addiction and what happens with addiction and the way that we rationalize on the early stages of dealing with whatever it might be that we're addicted to, that we're not really addicted, that we're enjoying it and we can stop at any point. But what happens is that eventually you reach a point where the switch flips and you can't stop. And the problem with that is that it ultimately leads to death. No one ever starts into a drug or alcohol or whatever it is saying, I'm doing this because I know it will ultimately kill me. That is not the way it works. But that's the truth, that these things lead to death. So then the danger of misplaced trust and faulty assessment of character. And you really almost have to feel sorry for Edmund here, because Edmund has put all his eggs into the basket of the witch. And he knows deep in his heart that she's evil, but he's trying to convince himself that she's not so bad. And notice how he compares her to his siblings. He says, she was jolly nice to me, much nicer than they are. I expect she is the rightful queen, really. And remember that scene where he's been gorging himself on the pounds of Turkish delight, and he's got his face is covered. Lewis does such a great job describing his face is covered like with the red goo of the candy and the powdered sugar, and he's gotten all red and bloated looking. And the witch is like, oh, you're so handsome. You're the nicest boy I've ever known. You know, all of this flattery. And just because she will pay attention to him, he is willing to be in her camp because he's so very desperate for attention and so desperate to have others think he's cool. Because he's all about thinking about what can I get from others rather than what can I give to others. So some scripture about this. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. And that great verse from Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. And then Psalm 40, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. So we're going to do a little bit of a deeper dive here into this whole idea of pride, self-centeredness, and evil, because this is one of the besetting sins of our age. And Lewis and most theologians will tell you that pride is the sin from which every other sin comes. We live in a culture that has borrowed the word pride for other things, and we would never say that pride is bad. We have gotten so far away from a scriptural understanding about this, and Lewis can help us come back to that. So this first part comes from one of Lewis's letters. The doctrine of the fall, both of man and of some gods, elders, or angels, is the only satisfactory explanation for evil. Evil begins in a universe where all was good from free will, which was permitted because it makes possible the greatest good of all. The corruption of the first sinner consists not in choosing some evil thing, there are no evil things for him to choose, but in preferring a lesser good, himself, before a greater good, God. The fall is, in fact, pride. The possibility of this wrong preference is inherent in the very fact of having or being a self at all. But though freedom is real, it is not infinite. Every choice reduces a little one's freedom to choose the next time. There therefore comes a time when the creature is fully built, irrevocably attached either to God or to itself. This irrevocableness is what we call heaven or hell. Every conscious agent is finally committed in the long run. It rises above freedom into willed but henceforth unalterable union with God, or else sinks below freedom into the black fire of self-imprisonment. That is why the universe, even as the physicists now admit, has a real history, a fifth act with a finale in which the good characters live happily ever after and the bad ones are cast out. At least that is how I see it. Now, if you didn't get all that, don't worry. I will send it in the email. It is worth chewing on a little bit. But basically what Lewis is trying to get at here is that we are constantly choosing either for or against God. And when we deliberately choose to reject God and use our freedom to reject God, that we put ourselves on a path that brings us farther and farther away from God. And we're like a snowball that's rolling down a mountain, gathering speed. Whereas on the other hand, the more that we pray, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner, that orients us more and more toward God. And then there's this section from Mere Christianity about pride. I now come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all others. There's one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered or that they can't keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I don't think I've ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm talking of is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. You may remember when I was talking about sexual morality, I warned you that the center of Christian morals did not lie there. Well, now we've come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Does this seem to you exaggerated? If so, think it over. I pointed out a moment ago that the more pride one had, the more one disliked pride in others. In fact, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it, when other people snub me or refuse to take any notice of me or shove their oar in or patronize me or show off. The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I'm so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Two of a trade never agree. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride has gone. That is why I say that pride is essentially competitive in a way that other vices aren't. Greed may drive men to competition if there's not enough to go around, but the proud man, even when he's got more than he can possibly want, will still try to get more just to assert his power. Nearly all the evils in the world which people put down to greed or selfishness are really far more the result of pride. The Christians are right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people, but pride always means enmity or hatred. It is enmity, and not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. So part of the reason this is so important is that when you live in an age and a culture where pride is the besetting sin, we as Christians have to be aware of how it is pressing on us, and that we may think we don't struggle with it, but then in fact, we need to have some sober thinking and sober judgment, and we need to seek actively to practice humility, which brings us all the way back to that choral anthem back at the beginning, which is a prayer for humility. Humility is not something you hear talked about, much less practiced very often. There is a quotation from Lewis that I'm going to get wrong, but it goes something along the lines, I mean, he's trying to address the fact that our culture will tell you that humility means, it just means you should be treated like a doormat. And Lewis says, no, that is not what humility is about. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. In other words, thinking of others more, being outward focused instead of inward focused. So I'd like us to close by reading this prayer for humility together. Mighty God and gentle Lamb, Lord of all creation, how we long to know you, how we strive to serve you. Help us now to love you even more. Give us humble hearts to praise you and listening ears to hear your voice, willing hands to serve you, thankful spirits to rejoice. Lord of all, we adore you, and we bring this prayer before you. Create in us humble hearts. When our thoughts turn proud, remind us of the grace you freely give. When we lose our way, Lord, find us. Draw us close to you again. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of this story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We thank you for the lessons in this story that resonate with the truth of your Holy Scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and that through your Holy Spirit, you would give us wise and discerning hearts, that we would be able to see those areas where we fall short, and that you would put deep within us a love for you, a love for your truth, and that, Lord, you would bring us in humility to kneel before your throne and worship, giving you praise and honor and glory, and giving thanks for your mercy to us each day. Lord, we thank you for this time and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone that you haven't met before you go home.